This morning, our Old Testament reading, just a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter number 9. As you'll see, this passage is cited in our reading from the Gospel as we are continuing through the Gospel of Matthew. But to begin with, Isaiah chapter number 9, God's holy and inspired word says to us this, Isaiah 9, 1 through 3. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. If you would turn with me to our text this morning, which is Matthew chapter 4, the end of that chapter, verses 12 through 25. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and let us hear together the story of our Lord Himself, Jesus Christ. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went in and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Beloved, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, imagine with me for a moment, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine your favorite place to watch the sun rise. Your favorite place to watch the sun rise. We have it easy here to see the sun set, but imagine your favorite place to see the sun rise. No matter where that place is, no matter where you are on the earth, we all have the same experience. It is dark, and then you begin to see a glow, a glimmer, a glint of light upon the horizon. It's still mostly dark, but there is some faint glimpse of the sun that is coming. And then almost in an instant, the sun peaks over the horizon and the light of the sun dawns. When the prophets thought about the world in which they lived, they thought of it like darkness and the sun rising. The prophets meditated upon the spiritual state of Israel and even the world around them. And as they were led by the Holy Spirit to write their words, they described their world as darkness. Like the darkness outside in the desert before the sun comes where it is pitch black. The only light is the faint light of the moon or the stars above. The prophets saw the world as a world in deep, as the text says in Isaiah 9, deep darkness, gloom, the shadow of death. But they also saw the coming of light, and they imagined that the coming of the Messiah was like the sun rising, coming over the horizon. They could see the glint and the glimmer and the glow of the light, but yet they couldn't yet see that light itself. They knew it or he was coming. And so over and over and over again, we read in the prophets passages like Isaiah chapter 9, where the prophets describe their world as darkness, but yet there is light that is to come. It's a theme they pick up, of course, from the very creation story itself. There is light and darkness, and God divides the darkness from the light. And God even puts lights in the heavens to govern over the darkness, the moon, the day, the sun. And that darkness is divided, but yet God has said, let there be light, and God says it again. The world is spiritually in darkness, although there is a sun still in the heavens above. The prophet's saying it's a world in deep spiritual darkness, the shadow of death. And so Matthew cites, in his time, Matthew saw the world the same way, and so should we. He cites the prophet Isaiah, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, from them light has dawned. Isaiah goes on in Isaiah chapter 60 to reflect upon that in greater detail. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord, notice the Lord is the light, the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings the brightness of your rising. He saw a world of darkness, but yet light was coming, the light of the Lord himself. Not a sun, not a new light that God would merely create out of nothing, but the Son of God himself, the Lord incarnate. And the prophet Malachi ends the Old Testament period. In Malachi chapter number 4, he almost ends the entire prophecy with this. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. And so God's remnant that was chosen by grace longed for light to dispel darkness. And that light, we know, in Jesus Christ has come. God's promises are fulfilled in the Lord. He is the yes and the amen of all of God's promises. The hourglass that counted down the sands of time until the coming of the Messiah, that last grain has fallen and the Lord himself has arisen. And we see that Jesus comes as that great light that the prophet describes. And that we who believe in him, we live in celebration of the light of his already coming. Paul describes us as being children of light, 1 Thessalonians 5. We are in the light. The light of the Lord himself. But we also live in the anticipation of his coming again at the end of all human history, at the end of time's succession of night and day to bring eternity's light and eternal day. We turn then to prophet Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as he cites the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet proclaims to us, as Matthew picks up, the fulfillment in Christ, that Jesus Christ has entered the darkness of our world to shine the light of God himself. He's entered a dark world of sin to shine the light, and we'll see, the light of God. Now, no doubt you might be asking yourself, if you look at this passage before you, Matthew chapter 4, 12 to 25, you see in your ESV Bible, if you have it in front of you, three distinct headings, and it seems as if these are three distinct stories, but yet they're all united together. Notice that Jesus begins in the region of Galilee, and he moves around Galilee. He walks around at sea. He goes into its synagogues and he is followed by the crowds of Galilee. He's here in his Galilean ministry. And there in that land, on the border of Israel and the land of the Gentiles, the light of God shone in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, he enters the darkness of our world to shine the light of God. And notice how he does that. We see that here in our story in terms of shining truth, the truth of God in preaching. Secondly, he shines grace in calling sinners to himself. And third, he shines power, the power of God, in healing all those who are sick. And so the light of God, we see it in its multifaceted spectrum, the light of truth, the light of grace, the light of power. And may the Holy Spirit lead us into that light of Christ today. Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ has entered the world, a world of darkness, to shine the light of God by shining truth in his preaching. Now, I said that the Old Testament prophets, they spoke of their world as being a world in darkness. But I haven't said what that darkness is. Darkness, like light, has all kinds of connotations in the Old Testament. Darkness is an image, at least of one thing, which is those who do not have a right understanding of God. And that ignorance, in that sense of not having a right understanding, that ignorance leads them to unbelief. And so darkness means unbelief. It's an image of unbelief in Scripture. And we call this, in theological terms, we call this the noetic effects of the fall, that we have a fallen world that has fallen to sin, and that sin even affects our minds, how we think, how we use our minds right or wrongly, and how we think of God. Our minds have been affected by original sin. And so the Scriptures describe humanity as living in ignorance, living in a false understanding, living in darkness, the darkness of wrong understanding of the Lord Himself. Well, what does it look like to live in darkness? The prophet says that those who dwelt in darkness would see a great light. Matthew himself picks that up and describes the world as a dark place. But what does it look like to be ignorant of God and to live in a spiritual darkness? Just turn for a moment to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul writes about, in contrast to the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, he writes about the world that is a recipient of God's wrath because they, in their unrighteousness and ungodliness, bring about upon themselves God's displeasure and God's wrath. And he says there that all the world is inexcusable. To say that the world is ignorant does not mean that they didn't have a chance. It means the ignorance of unbelief, the ignorance of true spiritual darkness, wrong understanding. And Paul says that the world is in darkness, and that because of that, although they know God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became, notice, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What does it mean that Jesus came to a dark world? He came to a world that was filled with idolatry. Idolatry of things above and things below, animals, figures, statues, and so forth. He came to a world that turned the glory of the incorruptible God into corruptible things. They worship and serve the creature, he goes on to say, verse 25, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. But I don't live in a world of statues and idols. I have never worshipped or bowed down to some figure of something in the sky, a bird or a thing walking on the earth, a bull or a thing under the earth, a fish. Well, then turn to another text. Notice Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17 and following here, Paul writes of darkness in terms of unbelief in terms of its effects upon living. It's not just idolatry. It's not just that unbelievers worship an idol or even just themselves, the chief idol of all. But that they serve not God, that they serve themselves by the way they live. And that's why Paul here is exhorting believers not to live as Gentiles. You must no longer, he says, because they had once walked this way, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened, he says, in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Notice all those terms. Futility, darkness, ignorance, hardness. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Jesus Christ came to a world like that. Jesus Christ still offers himself to a world just like that. Dark, futile, hard, callous, angry at him, seeking its own desires, alienated from God. That's why Paul, when contrasting the children of light with those who are of the darkness, believers and unbelievers, he describes even the way in which unbelievers live, that they, being in spiritual darkness, even has a literal meaning, that they go out at night to be drunk, 1 Thessalonians 5. Those who get drunk at night, he says. But you are not of the night, you are of the light. And so therefore, be sober-minded and so forth. And so that's the darkness, the deep darkness, the gloom of darkness, the shadow of death that our Lord himself, the light of eternal truth, has come. And he comes as the light to bring truth, notice. He comes not to literally shine as light, but to shine the spiritual light of God in terms of preaching, notice. Verse 17 says to us, from that time he began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again in verse 23, that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus brings light, then, to a dark world by preaching the Word of God. He did it then, and he still continues to do that now through the means of ministers. Let me conclude this point by saying this is very important for us. We've seen John the Baptist preaching, but now we see Jesus preaching. He who is the light of God. Preaching. Using the foolish means that Paul describes at our disposal to bring those who are arrogant, to bring them low. Those who are wise in their own estimation, to bring them to be humble. Those who are hard in heart, to destroy those hard hearts and to bring them to life. Jesus Christ preaches, because through the means of preaching, truth is conveyed. And a world of darkness, a world of unbelief, a world with wrong understandings that change God into things that they can serve. That dark world needs light, the light of truth, to correct, to change, to transform our minds. And so preaching was and still is necessary. It is necessary for the vitality of the Christian church, for our own growth in understanding. And it's also necessary to bring the world of darkness, to come to know the one true and living God. Because in preaching, unlike in other methods and in other means, in preaching, God comes to us face to face through the means of work. And he communicates to us. And God comes to those who need to grow, and he comes to those who need to be saved, and he speaks to them through the mouths of ministers with human words to speak the eternal words of God himself. And so Jesus shines then as light, and he shines the light of truth into a dark world by the means of preaching. Notice secondly, that He comes as light in darkness to shine grace, to bring the grace of God in calling sinners to Himself. Now, darkness is an image of a specific kind of sin, the sin of unbelief. But darkness is also an image in the Old Testament of sin in general. And what that means is that Jesus comes, and as the prophet says that those in darkness saw light, he's saying that Christ came to a world of sinners. He came not merely for a few who were distinguished by a few kinds of particular sins, but He came to a world that is itself fallen into sin. And we've seen already with John the Baptist back in chapter number 3 that John came preaching and he was baptizing and people were coming to him out beyond the Jordan River confessing their sins. And now Jesus enters into His ministry. And isn't it, as an aside, amazing to think He's just defeated the devil. The first thing He does is preach. And He comes and He reveals His grace to sinners. Notice verse 18. Again, John has said that people were coming to Him in masses and confessing their sins, but now Matthew narrows the focus down to a few individuals who were sinners. It's not just a world, a faceless mass of darkness, but particular sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. He calls fishermen, verse 18. He saw Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net, for they were fishermen. Then he sees James and John with their father Zebedee in the boat mending their net. They were fishermen. Did you catch that? He called fishermen to Himself. Jesus did not come calling Pharisees. He came calling fishermen. The Pharisees, the Sadducees back in chapter 3, remember, they were there in verse 7 of chapter 3. They were there on the bank of the Jordan River at John's baptism. They were there watching. They were there observing. They were there overseeing their flock, so to speak. But Jesus comes and He does not call Pharisees. He calls fishermen. He does not call the righteous. He calls sinners. He did not come to a world that had glimmers of light, and those faint glimmers, He finds them and He puts them all together and makes a great light. He came to a world that had no light. He came not for those who were righteous in themselves. He came for those who were unrighteous. He came not for those who thought that they were righteous, but He came for those who knew that they were unrighteous. Jesus wants you to know, as He calls out His first disciples, He wants you to know for certain that He came as a gracious Savior. That He comes to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. And there were all kinds of peoples in that first century, Pharisees, Sadducees, and others. Religious experts, those who thought they were keeping the law perfectly, those who claimed to be in the path to heaven, those who would pray out loud in the streets to be seen, those who would put on sackcloth and ashes when they fasted to be known. There were all kinds of peoples preparing themselves for the Messiah. But when Jesus came as the light of the world, and when that light shines in the darkness, He calls lowly fishermen. What He's saying to us, what He's saying to you, is that you do not have to reach a certain level of spiritual awakenedness before He will save you. You don't have to be a good person before He will reveal Himself to you. You just need to come. Bring all of your sins. Bring all of your questions, bring all of your doubts, bring all of your worries about following Him. Just come. Did you notice that when He calls, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, did you notice that when He calls them, the text says twice, immediately, they left what they were doing. Even John and James leave their father and followed Him. In your mind, in your heart, even now, you must leave everything behind and come to Christ. And He will receive you. Bring your sins to Him and He will receive you. The fact that Jesus calls fishermen and not Pharisees should be an encouragement to those of us who have come to Jesus but who struggle with sin. The fact that He calls sinners encourages those who do not know Him yet to come. He calls sinners, but the fact that He is a Savior for sinners who came and who called lowly fishermen and not the high Pharisees should encourage you who struggle with sin. You've come to Christ and you have, at least you thought, maybe you're saying to yourself, you have confessed your sins. And you thought He forgave you. You've come to Christ and now you're beginning to see that there's more sin. More clearly now than when you first came to Christ, you are beginning to understand that your thought life is wicked. That your words are not consistently bringing glory to God. That your deeds have woefully failed and fallen short of all of God's commandments. And maybe you're even wondering if Jesus will continue to be your Savior. But let me remind you again that if you're wondering if Jesus can save sinners or if Jesus can continue to uphold sinners in His grace and in His love and in His mercy, He called sinners and He continues to uphold sinners. He didn't call those who were perfect. And He isn't going to continue to be your Savior only if you reach a point of perfection. He called Peter. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He called John, who would go on to say in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, that's the apostle saying that word. And he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, whose sins? My sins, the sins of a Christian. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are struggling with sin and you wonder if He can continue to save you, know that He is a Savior for sinners. He came to bring grace for sinners. He came to call fishermen, not Pharisees. He came to call the unrighteous, not the righteous. He came to call the sick, not the healthy. And let me encourage you with one last thing, which is this. There is an amazing line in our Belgic Confession of Faith, a wonderful and encouraging line in the Confession of Faith, Article 26, that speaks of Christ's intercession for us, that He prays for us as a high priest. And it goes on to compare and contrast the Roman Catholic view of intercessors with saints and so forth, and Christ, the great high priest, who intercedes for all of us. And there's a line in that confession that goes on to exhort us not to leave Christ, to run away from Christ, and to find other intercessors that will understand my sins more than Jesus. He's so holy, how can He understand me? It says, do not seek out other saviors for the sake of your sins and your conscience. Because who could love us more than Jesus? The line ends, again, exhorting us not to seek out others because of our sins and to run away from Christ. It says, for God well knew when He gave Him for us that we were sinners. For God well knew. God knew it from eternity past. He knew it when He sent His Son. He knew it when the Holy Spirit came and called you to faith. At that very moment, He very well knew when He gave Christ for you that you were a sinner. And not just then, but now. For God well knows that when He offers His Son for us in the gospel and the sacraments, that we are sinners. Jesus Christ shines the light of God's grace, calling sinners to Himself. Sinners like James and John, and sinners like Peter and Andrew, sinners like you and me. And He shines that light in a powerful way in healing, finally. Verses 23 and 24, notice. And again, another shade of the image of darkness in the Old Testament speaks of the fact that the world is a fallen place. It's an imagery of fallenness. Our world was plunged into sin. It fell from its high place into sin by Adam's rebellion against God. And because of that, not only are we dead spiritually, but our bodies are in bondage to decay, Paul says. It's a fallen world that we live in. It's a dark place. And then you read again that Jesus comes into that fallen, dark place. And that alongside of His preaching to sinners and His calling of sinners, notice, He was healing sinners. Healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and to be healed by Him. And He healed them. Verse 24. Why was He healing? Why was He doing this? He wasn't healing to show off His power. He wasn't doing it to demonstrate that He was the Son of God and He can do whatever He wants with a snap of a finger. He wasn't coming, as one writer once described it, as power evangelism. And that we should follow the pattern, and if we would do great, powerful evangelistic works, the nations would come to Christ. He's not coming to demonstrate power. And He's not coming in power, healing bodies and healing minds. He was not doing this to show to us that healing is guaranteed by the atonement. There are some who say that Jesus' atonement on the cross guarantees physical healing. All of us know by experience that is not true. Everyone is going to die. He's not coming to demonstrate power. He's not coming to show us that healing is guaranteed by His atoning work. Notice the key is verse 23, the end of verse 23. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing. Notice those two things together, proclaiming and healing. Proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is, as I mentioned several sermons ago, the kingdom is that eternal reign of God in heaven. In the relationship that exists in heaven between God and His people. And that John and Jesus now say, that rule and reign and that relationship is now making its way down into our earth. It's near, John says. It's at hand, Jesus says. And our Lord Himself is proclaiming that rule, that reign of God is going to reverse the curse upon the earth. That God is now going to take to Himself an eternal fellowship. Sinners. That His life in heaven is now going to be communicated to us in a more full way in the coming of Christ. alongside of his words, then, he adds the demonstration, the deeds. There's proclamation of the gospel. There's demonstration of that kingdom of God. He wanted to show them what it meant for God to rule and reign, what it meant for God to have a relationship with sinners, and he performs healing. To give a glimpse of the glory of God's eternal kingdom, which the New Testament goes on to describe at the very, very end of the New Testament, a new heavens and a new earth. This is why John the Baptist, when he's imprisoned, sends his disciples to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask this question: are you the one to come? They wanted to know, was he the one to come? And Jesus' answer was this: go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He's citing there all these Old Testament prophetical texts that the kingdom of one day would come. These healings were certainly in his power, but demonstrating the gospel of the kingdom. He's demonstrating heaven. He's demonstrating his wonderful power and his care for sinners. J.C. Ryle said it like this. There's a citation for you in your sermon notes page. He said this: these miracles are meant to be types and emblems of our Lord's skill as a spiritual physician. Because the physical healing always points to something spiritual, some reality and some truth to be held. He before whom no bodily disease proved incurable is mighty to cure every ailment of our souls. There is no broken heart that he cannot heal. There is no wound of conscience that he cannot cure. Fallen, crushed, bruised, plagued, stricken, as we all are by sin, Jesus by his blood and spirit can make us whole. Only let us go to him. These miracles are not least are intended to show us Christ's heart. He is a most compassionate Savior. He rejected no one who came to him. He refused no one, however loathsome and diseased. He had an ear to hear all, and a hand to help all, and a heart to feel for all. There is no kindness like this. His compassions fail not. Beloved, Jesus Christ come into a world of deep spiritual darkness and to shine the light of heaven itself, eternity, the presence of God, to shine that eternal light upon that dark world, to shine the light of God's truth in preaching to sinners, to shine the light of God's grace in calling sinners, to shine the light of God's power in healing sinners. And that truth and that grace and that power still remain amongst us in a dark and dying world. Jesus Christ calls us to follow him. He says, follow me. He calls us to follow the light. We in the darkness, to follow the light. To follow him unto eternity. Will you follow that light by desiring, delighting in the preaching of his word, even as he preached? Will you follow the light by resting and receiving his assuring grace, even as he called fishermen, not Pharisees? Will you follow the light by leaping for joy in his power that he's healed your soul, and by longing for his power to make you whole in eternity completely? Follow that beautiful light that has dawned and that is going to dawn again when he returns. Amen.